Let's take your Bible and turn to Psalm number 6. Trouble. We're going to talk about being in trouble. Once upon a time, there was a little boy. Okay. Maybe he was a bit older in his teenage years, and he was quite the punk. But one day, while at school, he was cutting up with his friends in class and thought it would be a really cool trick if he could wad up a sheet of paper and throw it from the back of the classroom, because that's where the cool kids hung out, where the troublemakers sat, and make it into the trash can. So, while his English teacher, who was such a stickler for proper grammar and spelling and everything else, while she had her back to the class and was writing on the chalkboard, this brave soul stood up and took aim for the wastebasket, knowing that the crumpled up paper only weighed mere grams. He calculated the trajectory and how much force would be required to make it from the back of the room to where the teacher's desk and said wastebasket was located. He miscalculated. The launch of the paper ball was spectacular. Velocity was great. Launch angle and trajectory was great. However, force was excessive. The paper ball sailed across the room and over the wastebasket. The other miscalculation was failing to observe that the teacher was standing on the other side and had just moved into the line of fire. The spin rate, the air conditioning current, everything lined up just so that the paper ball hit the poor teacher square in the back. She spun around so fast that the poor student hadn't even had time to react and sit down. While the entire class erupted in laughter, the student could tell from the look on his teacher's face he was in a heap of trouble. And after being escorted to the principal's office, he sat there while his mother was called. The question was offered: would you like for us to spank him or suspend him? Which was worse, he thought to himself, being spanked by the principal or being suspended? Terror, uncertainty of his fate began to weigh on him. To spank or not to spank? That was the question. Then he heard the far worse indictment from his dear mother. Suspend him, because when he gets home, his father will spank him. Yikes! Terror multiplied exponentially. The boy was in trouble. Serious trouble. If only he knew this psalm, he could have cried out, "Dad, don't rebuke me in your anger or wrath." In the sixth psalm, David is being disciplined by God. And he cries out for mercy, letting us know what state of misery he is in. And yet, his prayers are heard. So let's turn to Psalm 6 as we hear from the Word of God. To the choir master with stringed instruments according to the Sheminit, a Psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask, Lord, now that we come to your word, that you would help us to understand, and that you would have mercy on us, Lord, as you deal with our hearts, as you call us to repent and believe. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This psalm begins with instruction, again given to the choir master. Stringed instruments are to be utilized, and then we encounter another term, sheminim. And this was likely a musical or liturgical cue. It may have something to do with the tone that is utilized in this psalm. So in verse 1, David addresses God, and he finds himself under the discipline of the Lord. He says, "Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." Why would God rebuke and discipline? Because David had sinned. David finds his soul in a troubled state. He's experiencing the judgment and correction, and he's pleading that God would not deal with him in a manner of anger or wrath. David knows he's sinned, and that God knows, and that he's experiencing discipline because of it. Job 10:14 says, "If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity." Psalm 90 verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." David's not seeking to be rid of or to get away without punishment. But he's asking for God not to deal with him in a final judgment sense. Psalm 130 verses 3 to 4 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." So David desires to avoid God's anger and wrath. And yet God has revealed that he will discipline those he loves. And this has been revealed in such a way that parents can understand this. Deuteronomy 8 verses 5 through 6 says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him." And Proverbs 3, 11 to 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." This is what David's praying for. He knows he sinned against God, but he wishes to be corrected in love as a child of God. And understand that God is faithful and holy, and He will not allow His children to remain in sin. He will get your attention. He will bring correction and discipline. In verses 2 and 3, David asks for God to help him, to heal him, because under this correction, David's suffering has brought him to the end of his endurance. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing." David asks God to show him favor, to be gracious toward him. In saying that he's languishing, David's describing his state as feeble. He is weak. He does not have the strength to fight his enemies, to endure persecution. Psalm 41:4 says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." David continues to say, "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." David asks for healing by admitting that his bones are troubled. Why his bones and not some other tissue of the body? Because bones are the structural support, the foundation that the muscles and organs hold to for support and protection. Again, David is saying that his bones are unable to sustain him and keep him upright. Psalm 31:10 says, "For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away." If you break a bone, say you break your arm or your leg, it doesn't work so well. If you break your leg, you can't walk. If you break your arm, you can't throw. Aaron Rodgers broke his collarbone. The season's over. So you can understand how important the bones are. But he goes on and he says, "My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord," how long? Our souls can be troubled when we're experiencing chastisement from the Lord. We can lose assurance of our salvation, our standing in Christ. We may begin to waver and wonder, "Am I saved? I don't feel at peace with God." Sin is destructive. It disrupts our feeling of peace. Sin will hinder our relationship, our prayers, our assurance. And although Jesus never sinned, He clearly experienced troubling of His soul. John 12:27 says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And John 13:21 says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" But David's soul is troubled because of his sin and the correction that he's enduring. And we get insight into how much he's endured by a brief question. "But you, O Lord, how long?" We understand this emotion. We can relate. How long? When it seems that we can't go on, when it seems like we can't take another piece of bad news, when we can't suffer any longer, that's when we utter, "How long?" Psalm 90 verse 13 says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." And so we beg for pity, for God's mercy. And that's exactly where David takes us in these next few verses, begging for God to show him mercy and kindness. And David gives a couple of reasons for God to deliver him. First, he asks God to save him for the sake of God's steadfast love. David knows that God is holy and righteous, but that He's also a God of love and mercy. God revealed Himself to be the God of steadfast love In Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, he says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." This is who God is. And David wants to be delivered for God's sake, because he knows God has shown himself to be a God of steadfast love. Second, he asked for God to deliver him for the opportunity to testify of God's mercy and favor. He says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" David wants the opportunity to praise God, to sing of his mercies. Psalm 145, 8 and 9 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." And Lamentations 3, 22 to 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God is worthy to be praised, for he is a merciful God. David wants the opportunity to continue to praise him and testify of God's steadfast love. In verses 6 and 7, David employs hyperbole to describe his lowly state of suffering. He says, "I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." David describes his sorrow, the tears he has shed. He's worn out from despair. His tears could have filled a swimming pool, we might say. He cannot see because of all his grief, and his sight wanes because of all his enemies. Psalm 31, verses 9 through 10, it says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." Psalm 38:10 says, "My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me." And then Psalm 69:3 says, "I'm weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." It's a picture of his suffering, a picture of what he's endured. David begs for mercy because he has come to the end of himself. His strength, his deeds, his valor, his youth, anything that is of any value in this earthly sense has faded away. He realizes that he's in a desperate situation. He begs for God's help, for God's mercy. Friends, this is our condition. When the weight of sin is upon us, when we understand, except for grace, we would be made to suffer for our wicked deeds. But there is hope. And so we cry for God's mercy, for God's help. In the final verses of Psalm 6, there's a dramatic change that takes place. David moves from a place of desperation to one of reconciliation. The first thing he does is to warn his enemies. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil. David wants to have no part with the wickedness of his enemies. He suffered much on account of his own sins. He's repentant. He's turned away from them. Psalm 119:115 says, "Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God." And Psalm 139:19 says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me." In verse 10, David says that his enemies are going to be brought to shame, and they will be on the receiving end of trouble, and all of this is going to happen sooner than later, for it comes in a moment. So why the change? Why can David be so confident that God will deal with his enemies in such a swift manner? David tells them that God has heard his prayers. And for purpose of emphasis, he says it three times. "For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." David tells them that God's been listening all along. Those tears have not been shed in vain. He tells them again, "The Lord has heard my plea." His prayer that he's offered up to God, God has been listening. God listens to the prayers of his children. And then he tells them a third time, "The Lord accepts my prayer." His point is to tell them that God has not only heard, but answered his prayers. He may have been chastised. He may have been rebuked. He may have been disciplined, even in a bit rigorous way. But ultimately, God has heard and answered his plea for help and has mercifully reconciled him. 1 Kings 8:37 through 40 says, "If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to your fathers." This suffering that has taken place, even though it was brought about because of sin, has purpose in the forgiveness and restoration of God's people to himself, that his people would obey him, and that he would be his people, and that God would be their God. So how do we apply this psalm to our lives? Well, I have a few points of application. Number one, God disciplines his children in love as a father disciplines his child. God disciplines his children in love. Proverbs 13:24. "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." This is God's revealed truth. As we understand children need to be trained and corrected, we also need to be trained in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." "Well, don't you know, Pastor? God loves me just as I am." Listen. God loves you, but he does not love your sin. And being arrogant and desiring to remain in your sin is sin. May we be willing to be corrected and trained by the Word of God and to be led into all truth by the Holy Spirit. Second point. Do not harden yourself against the discipline of God. Do not harden yourself against the discipline of God. Acts 26, 14 through 15 talks about Paul. And when he had heard, and when he had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is such in our nature to want to resist and declare ourselves in the right. We must fight that urge. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Recognize that His discipline comes in love to rescue you, to grow you, to save you from the consequences of death and destruction, the consequences of sin. Number three, God is merciful and close to the contrite of heart. God is merciful and close to the contrite of heart. For thus says God, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. God is merciful toward those who would humble themselves. Isaiah 57, 15 to 16 says, For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I had made. God knows that we are frail creatures. God is in the business of taking care of His children, and He especially looks out and cares for those who are under persecution, those who are mistreated, and God has a special love for the orphans and the widows. And God is holy. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Point number four, it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It is an awful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Friends, God is a holy God and He is just. He will not allow for sin to go unpunished. He will not allow for anyone to get away with breaking His commandments. There isn't anyone powerful enough to stay the hand of God. There isn't anyone who can change His mind or hold back His judgments. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and just sentencing for the crimes against an eternal God is eternal damnation. That means we're all in need of a Savior. To remain in control of your life is deception, for you are not in control. You are a servant of Satan, and you will be on the receiving end of the anger and wrath of God. The fifth point of application is the gospel itself. The gospel of grace. Repentance and faith. As human beings, we've been born under the bondage of sin. It's our nature to sin. God has given us His law by which we understand we truly are sinners. Because no one has been able to keep the law perfectly. David did not point. David did not point to his deeds, to his accomplishments, to his kingdom, or to anything of himself. He was broken and contrite. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he had broken God's law. Because there's only been one true Adam, one true man. And that was Jesus. Only Jesus, God's Son, was sent into this world to become a man and to live perfectly, to keep the law and to fulfill it. There's none who is righteous except for God alone. And that's precisely why we need a perfect Savior, the perfect God-man, to accomplish the redemption of His people. Jesus came willingly to lay His life down as a sacrificial lamb so that the covenant of grace would be inaugurated with His blood. Jesus stood in our place as our substitute. As we sang, it was my sin that held Him there. And His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And it is because of His work, His perfect obedience, His perfect atoning sacrifice, that we've had our sin debt paid, and that God's holy righteousness and justice has been satisfied. And God now extends to the believer the gifts of repentance and faith, all by grace. Our proper response to the gospel call is to repent and believe. Repent. Ask God to forgive you of your sins and then turn away from them. And to believe. To trust in Christ alone for your salvation. This is the gospel of grace, the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied of. In Jeremiah 31:31-34, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's the good news. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Point number 6. God is good. Worship and praise Him. Psalm 104:3-5 says, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." Amen. Brothers and sisters, do you need any more reason than to be in His presence and offer your worship and praise to the only one who is worthy? Worthy is the Lamb of God. Worthy is He who takes away the sins of the world. So go on and worship Him. We have every reason to, because God is good. And the last point of application for the Christian is that God loves you. God loves you. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 says, "But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." How great the Father's love for us. As we sang earlier, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. God loves you, and because of His great love, He's also commanded us to love one another. Love one another. Jesus says in John 15, verses 12 through 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." We must love one another. If we've been saved by His great love, this is the only way it works. If you do not love your brother, if you do not love the brethren, if you do not love the church, the bride of Christ, you have a fundamental misunderstanding of God's love. 1 John 4:19 through 21 says, "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." This is an imperative, a commandment. We don't get to pick and choose to love some and others not. We love because we have been first loved. 1 John 2:8 through 11 says, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." By loving one another, it is how we will be known. John 13, 34 through 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Christian, God loves you. And His grace then comes with the power to be obedient to do His will and to do these commandments, to love God with all our strength, mind, soul, and heart, and to love one another. We may be going through discipline, through correction. Life may be tough and difficult. We may be in trouble. But God is not done with us. He loves us and is faithful not to leave us in our sin. There is forgiveness. There is repentance. There is faith. There is hope. And when we cry out to God in desperation, in our anguish, with contrite hearts, He will hear us and respond. He will answer our prayers. And then we will be lifted up, and we will have our spirits renewed, and our praise and worship will be offered up, recognizing how great God is, how good He is and how vast is His love for us. If you're here, and if you've not, and you've not repented or trusted in Jesus, then the warning is that you remain under the curse of sin. God will pass judgment on you in His anger and His wrath. So friend, don't delay. Hear, heed the gospel call. Repent and believe. God then will hear your cry for help. You hear your cry for mercy, and He will save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word this morning. We understand ourselves to be sinners. We understand ourselves to be lawbreakers. And so, Lord, we cling to You. We cling to the cross, to the grace. Lord, we thank You for such a great salvation. For going to the cross and suffering Yourself in our place as our substitute. We thank You, Lord, that You've extended Your grace to us in saving us. And we pray, Lord, for those who do not know You, Lord, that they would have heard the gospel message and that they would repent and believe. That You would call them to faith by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that You would help us then to lift our praise and our worship to You, to exalt Your name forever and ever. We pray in the name of Jesus.